There's a book that a guy wrote after 9/11. And he was one of the pilots that did not get on the plane that day. He was supposed to fly that, but got diverted to another flight at the last minute. And he wrote a book called In My Seat, knowing that another pilot took his place on one of those planes that crashed on that day. And somebody else took his seat and died in his place. And his story talks about the fact that he realizes that we all sin and there's a sacrifice of Christ who died in our place. And he was quite moved by that, literally having somebody die in his place and not understanding the greater significance of the sacrifice of Christ. But he said that what his goal was, as a result of this experience that he had and these feelings that he has and this experience of seeing Christ in his place, he said that his goal would include a life of raising up disciples so that when Christ returns, he would say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well, it comes from a parable of the talents from Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, and was talking about these talents that the Lord said to him. In conclusion of it, he said, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of my Lord." And so this man was talking about wanting to be a good and faithful servant and enter into the joy of the Lord. And I really think that that's what all of us here today want to be said about us, is, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Now, Luke's version of this story adds this. If you turn to Luke chapter 19, we'll read what it says about this concept of the good and faithful servant. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. "Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And so they were in one of these situations where, through time, people have thought, well, the kingdom is coming soon, really soon. And they were concerned about their status with the kingdom. In verse 12, "Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom and to return." And so he's telling them in this that, no, the kingdom of God is not imminent at your time. Would obviously be imminent in somebody's time, but this is not it. And he said, it's like a nobleman goes into a far country, goes away for a long time, and while he's away, there are certain things that he's checking out. In verse 13, "So he called his 10 servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, 'Do business till I come.'" In verse 14, he's telling the world something about his ascension to heaven and his going there to be with the Father before he comes back. And he's making a basic statement about the world and the state that it's in. Because verse 14 says, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Actually, this is the state of the world today. Even people who are sincere in their beliefs, is sincerity in your belief putting yourself under God's rule? Sincerity alone does not get us very far. It says, "We will not have this man to reign over us." In verse 17, as it goes down and he talks about the talents that he gives to these different people, and some were good with it and some were not. And he said that with some, even though many, would not have him to rule over us. Verse 17, he said, "Well done, you good servant, because you are faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 servants or 10 cities. So the faithful servant that was good, that did his will, was said that you would get a great reward when the kingdom comes. Now you find the opposite of the good and faithful servant. Verse 27. He says, "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." He said there are two classifications of people. There are those that don't want God to reign over them, that don't want to listen to what he says, that don't care to have him as their ruler. And there are those who listen to what he says and do the best they can with what they've got to be a good and a faithful servant. Well, I want to ask the question today, what is a good and faithful servant? Are you a good and faithful servant just because you say you want to be? Just because you love God? Does that make you a good and faithful servant? Let's ask the question, first of all, what is good? Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. He said to him, when the young man came to him and said, "Good master, what shall I do to be a part of the kingdom of God?" And verse 17, so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And this young man said, "Well, I've kept the commandments since I was just a kid. So, of course, I've been keeping the commandments." But what Jesus is saying here is that God defines what is good. If you want to know, be a good and faithful servant, you let God define what is good. There's none good but God. It's not me and what I decide is good. If it follows what God says is good, then yeah, that's okay. But God is defining that good. Man wants to define his own good. He wants to define his own direction. He does not really want God to reign over us when you get down to it. And that's why we've got to ask ourselves the question, am I a good and faithful servant to Jesus Christ and to God the Father? Now, Matthew 19 goes on to say about this young man that said, "Good master, what shall I do to keep to be in the kingdom?" And he said, Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, I've kept these commandments from my youth." Now, he kept the commandments from his youth according to his way of looking at things as defined by Pharisees and others. He didn't really look at it from God's definition in keeping the commandments. God's definition of keeping the commandments is love. Why do we have the commandments to begin with? What are they there for? Our young people are going through a series of studies about God and who is God. One of the basic definitions of God is that, well, God is love. And so if you're going to define, let God define good, there's none good but God, and he defines love, then you can go to opposite extremes and not follow God's definition of love. He clarifies that being good and faithful does not include going to the left away from God, and like the pagans. You know, the pagans go away from God and say, "Oh, there are other gods. You know, I'll follow this god and that god and the sun god and the moon god and all these things. That's what I'll do." That's going one side. Nor does it involve going to the right and outrighteousing God, if you will, like the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees were very strict adherents to the law, but they did not understand the concept of the fact that the law defines love, and love defines the law. It was more about the rituals rather than the purpose of God's word and God's way. So the bad and unfaithful servants were the ones that did nothing with the gift of the truth. And they did not want Christ to rule over them. Now, Satan's desire for all mankind, especially those called now, is for mankind to reject the master. And just like Christ said, "Well, I've gone away," the citizens say, "Tell him I don't want him to rule over me. I don't really want to listen to what he says. I want to do it my way." And we've got to ask ourselves daily if we're being a good and faithful servant with God's word. Am I really taking God's word and applying it the way God and Jesus Christ says to apply that word? There are several ways that we can not allow Christ to rule over us. We can not allow Christ to rule over us when we reject him. Let's take some specific examples. We'll take the seventh commandment. Now, you look at the world in general. Now, there are those people that are faithful in their marriage and pure in their motives and their actions, and that's good and commendable. Any commandment that you keep, no matter who you are, you're going to be better off for it. But when you take the seventh commandment alone, it says, don't commit adultery, and it says, if you break one law, you've broken them all. And the world is not really that concerned about that commandment. If you commit adultery, it is an idol. If you commit fornication, that person you commit fornication with is an idol. You put it before God. You're not wanting God to rule over your sexual habits. I don't care what God says. I love that person, or I just want to have fun. I don't even care about the person and want to make it a one-night stand just for the thrill of it. And people don't really think about God's command in that way. We say we don't want God to rule over us when we break this law. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's look at how many laws are broken with just breaking this one law. Don't commit adultery. Now, I really expect that I'm preaching to the choir here. I hope I'm not correcting any huge mistakes. If I am, take it for what it is. It's a correction for a sin. If you're in agreement, good. Let's keep on. And no, I'm not. Somebody said, okay, there's somebody in here that he's talking to. Who is it? No, I don't. If I am and I don't know it, well, change, repent. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it says, therefore put to death your members which are on earth. Fornication. This random sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness. And of course that, some things that just so totally disgust you. The Canadians apparently just arrested about 350 people involved in a child pornography ring and rescued about 440 kids that were being abused in that manner. And it's just, some of them were teachers and policemen and judges, and it just, uncleanness. The world is so full of it. No passion. Oh, I just got to let go of my restraints. Don't want any restraints. Evil desire. You look around today at this world, and people don't want God over them. Don't tell me what to do with my body. And covetousness. I want that. I desire that, which is idolatry. Just look at all the commandments that you're breaking, all the principles and laws that are broken by saying, I don't want God to rule over my sexual habits. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. And whether it's this or any of the other commandments, again, idolatry is in here and covetousness, they're all God's commandments. And whatever we covet after, whatever we place as an idol in front of God, it is put in the category of the sons of disobedience. In other words, they did not want the master to rule over them. in general, the world does not. Living together without marriage is a sin. It's probably have told this story before, but it's been 40 years ago now, and in one of the other states that I was a pastor in, and a young couple came up to me and said, "You know, we've been living together, but we prayed and fasted about it first, and we know that it's right because they prayed and fasted about it." Well, we invited the Lord into our relationship. No, you might have invited him, but he ain't coming. He's not going to be there when we disobey. The sons of disobedience, I don't want people, I don't want Christ to rule over me. The world condones adultery, fornication, sexual sins, and just on a mass scale, basically. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Romans 1, verse 24. Our family's going to meet our daughter and family in Denver, and then Ross and Brandy. We're going to meet in Taos, New Mexico. Okay. Like Blake says, we're going to have a house in Taos. So, and we're looking at things to do around Taos. And well, if you really are into that, there's a gay pride celebration in Taos. It's apparently pretty heavily into that. That is really not why we're going. My daughter, in just trying to like tweak me a little bit, sent a link to that, so I looked at it. And here's their gay pride thing. And this is a big banner in there. I mean, it gives you an idea of what people think about God and what he is like and so forth. But this says exactly what it says. We don't want him to rule over us. Big banner. It's in red and white. If you go on the internet site, which I don't suggest you do. Some people say homosexuality is sin. It's not. God is perfectly cool with it. God feels the exact same way about homosexuality that God feels about heterosexuality. I don't know if they don't read the Bible or if they read it and just like don't understand it at all. It goes on to say, now you might say, whoa, slow down, you move too fast. How could you have the audacity to speak on behalf of God? And then he says, exactly, that's an excellent point. I pray you remember it. You know, you're saying you're speaking on behalf of God when you say that homosexuality is not what God desires. Well, yeah, I can speak on behalf of God because I read the scripture. I'm not interpreting. I'm just plainly saying what he says. Fornication, adultery, fall in the same category, and people say, oh, it doesn't matter. As long as you love them, God is perfectly cool with it. Romans chapter 1, verse 24, and I'm not, again, trying to make this the greatest of sins because it's a sin like any other sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But, you know, for a person to say and really believe and kind of internalize, well, God's perfectly cool with adultery, you're perfectly cool with... When we were in New York City, we went into a Irish pub, and there was a couple that was eating there, and she left, and so we were talking to him, and he was talking about his house and one thing and the next, and he finally asked when you're your manager for actresses and actors and that type of thing. The what? Agent. That's it. Thank you. So, anyway, he finally said, so what do you do? I said, I'm a minister. And he said, oh, I've got a lot of thoughts about religion. He said, I deal with a lot of people that are religious, and, you know, I find them to be very narrow-minded and so forth. And he says, I have one rule to live by. As long as you don't hurt somebody else, it's okay. whatever you do, as long as you don't hurt somebody else, it's okay. I got to thinking about that. If I commit adultery, as long as it doesn't hurt my wife, it's okay. If I want to do whatever I want, go wherever, as long as it doesn't hurt somebody else, it's okay. And I was thinking, is God hurt when we sin? God says, I made you. I put you here on earth and I told you how to live. I am your God. And I set these rules for your good so that society would function as I intend for it to. And you don't think it hurts God when you sin and go against it and say, I don't want you to rule over me? So it's all right to hurt God, but as long as you don't hurt anybody else. I mean, this is the world has this strange way of thinking. Well, yeah, things hurt God. So let's think about that. And again, I know we do, and I assume we're preaching to the choir here. So, the choir standing behind me. Romans 1:24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. He said, okay, you don't want me to rule over you? Just let it go. He destroyed the earth at one point. There's a new movie called Noah coming up. You seen the trailer to it, Russell Crowe? It looks as though it's going to be pretty good, actually. I'm looking forward to seeing that. It's coming out in a couple of months, I guess. But I was showing Blake the trailer of that this morning. And so, God was killing all those people. Why? Well, they were breaking the law against killing one another. They were breaking God's laws, and they were hurting one another. And so God had to take them out so that they wouldn't do that to each other. But he's letting them go. He said, I won't destroy the earth again with a flood. The other prophecies are going to happen before the return. Verse 25 says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. I'll do whatever I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And a lot of people's philosophy is I'll do whatever I want, whether it hurts somebody else or not. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, and even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men committing that which is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. God is perfectly cool with that, right? Amazing. You can't say you're a good and faithful servant unless you are good like God says we're to be good. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, I do not want that person to rule over me, as was said in the parable of the talents, right? God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. It's okay, as long as I think it's okay in my heart. No, it's not okay unless God says it's okay. We can do it because we love each other, because it feels right. You're just old-fashioned. We use all kinds of excuses. But if you really want God to rule over you, you're a good and faithful servant when you follow that. There are many ways of rejecting or neglecting God. You know, does God really care what we do? We're coming upon the season, one that you and I look forward to, I don't know, sometimes almost as much as we look forward to the holy days of Thanksgiving, because it's a time in which indeed we give thanks to God, and we have time to get together with family and it not be in some pagan affair, but a true thankfulness for what God has given to us. And so I love the Thanksgiving time. But as you know, Christmas begins trumping Thanksgiving earlier and earlier. The station in Reno, or not Reno, but Phoenix, that plays Christmas songs 24/7, and I think they already started. They usually wait till right after Thanksgiving, but now they're getting earlier, or Christmas songs 24/7, right? I grew up with a young man that did the same thing I did all my life, and that is keep the holy days. Haven't kept Christmas. But the last Christmas I kept, I was 5 years old. And my parents saw, well, that's not really biblical, and it's got other connections to it. So this guy that I grew up with and ostensibly believed the same thing I did wrote later on. And here's a quote. He said, "In my younger days, I believed that celebrating Christmas was a sin. I wanted to let the Bible guide me in everything I did, and since I couldn't find any commandment in the Bible to keep Christmas, I concluded it must be a sin." Now, this is revealing that if indeed the only reason he didn't keep Christmas is because it didn't say in the Bible, "You shall keep Christmas." Okay, so it doesn't tell me anywhere in the Bible, "You shall keep Christmas," and so I didn't keep it. I would say that is an extremely shallow understanding of the concept. As well, just because the Bible doesn't say it. He said, of course, it wasn't very good logic. Well, that oven by itself isn't necessarily good logic. Do we look for deeper principles? He says, and it kept me from enjoying one of the most meaningful, joyous celebrations of the year. All those years I was duped, and I could have been keeping Christmas and having such fun, buying gifts and going in debt and all those good things. After all, if we never did anything that isn't specifically commanded in the Bible, we wouldn't have Sunday school. Well, that's true. Children's church, English Bible, English language Bibles, because the Bible didn't say print English language Bibles anywhere in the Bible. I mean, the reasoning people begin to use just gets by me. Public address systems. I don't find anywhere in the Bible that says that you should have public address systems. So we shouldn't have it. You know, I mean, this guy's reasoning. Fire alarms. I got one last night. And if I would have been really biblical, we wouldn't have one because the Bible didn't say you shall have fire alarms. I mean, anyway, people's logic. Or charcoal grills. It's also not mentioned in the Bible. So none of these are specifically commanded in the Bible, I think. When I look back on those days, I feel a little silly. In my opinion, you should feel a lot sillier now. I wanted to be faithful to God and His Word, but I was interpreting it all wrong. The fact the Bible doesn't command us to celebrate Christmas is not a valid argument against Christmas celebration. But it remains true that those who avoid any celebrations of Jesus' birth are unnecessarily missing out on the opportunity to rejoice, give thanks, and praise God for the greatest gift of all time. So, because you're not keeping Christmas, you're missing out on celebrating Jesus' birth. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" I mean, people just get blocked. And I don't, God is a judge of all people, and you know what their end is going to be, but can certainly recognize folly when you see it. At least we should be able to. Are we being good and faithful servants with God's truth? Can we decide what we want to do just because we want to do it? Or we think this would be a good idea? Now, this guy had read the same scriptures that I had through my life. He was a minister in the Church of God for some of his life. While Christ has been gone, people have chosen their own methods of worshiping God and not wanting God to rule over them. Now, as we have the Christmas celebration coming up here, according to man, really, really soon, because they start trumping Thanksgiving. Now, you notice, you know, Walmart and other places now are actually opening on Thanksgiving, so we can, like, really get our minds off of Thanksgiving and onto Christmas shopping. That Satan is really, really sharp, that even a celebration that the nation should have just to put God first and thank God, well, let's get their mind off of thanking God and on shopping, buying gifts, going into debt, violating many other principles. Jude, verse 3. You may have already deciphered that it's chapter 1 of Jude. But Jude, verse 3. The Living Bible says, "Dearly loved friends, I had been planning to write you some things about the salvation God has given us. But now I must write something instead, urging you to stoutly defend the truth that God gave once for all his people to keep without change through the years." There are certain truths. There are certain basic elements of God's commands and the way he would have us to live. Defend those. Verse 4, "I say this because some godless teachers have wormed their way in among you, saying that after we become Christians, we can do just as we like without fear of God's punishment." Okay, I decide this is how I want to worship God now. Now let God determine how we need to worship God. None is good but God. God determines it. And man comes in and says, "Well, I know that's what God wants. As long as I don't hurt anybody, I don't care if I hurt God. As long as I don't hurt anybody, we're okay." The fate of such people was written long ago, for they've turned against our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I do not want this man to rule over me, as the parable says. Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and again, the individual that wrote that, who had not celebrated Christmas ostensibly because, well, God doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, "You shall keep Christmas," so we don't do that. What did he say? Did he say anything that might warn you about taking on those things? And a lot of you are kids are going to be fighting that in school when people ask you why you don't keep Christmas, you know, why you go to church on Saturday and all those things. But Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, the Good News Translation says, "The Lord says, I hate your religious festivals." Now, he's not talking about his, because he said, "These are my holy days. Sabbath is my special day." And so he gives his holy days, and then man comes up with his own days instead. And God says, "I hate them." Now, if God hates it, shouldn't we, if we want him to rule over us, to be the good servant? He says, "I can't stand them. When you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. I will not accept animals you fatten to bring to me as an offering." In other words, just because you put my name into it and you say it's done to me, that's not good enough, because you're doing it your way, not mine. Verse 23, "Stop your noisy songs. I do not want to listen to your harps." Christmas music 24/7 for 3 months. I mean, gets to me. That's one of my, it's kind of a light rock station otherwise, and that's one of my favorites that I can plug into and listen to music that I enjoy. And then you turn it on and it's all Christmas music. You say, stop it already. That's what God says. Verse 25 of Amos chapter 5, the New Living Translation, says, was it to me you were bringing sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness of Israel? Now, God had given them commandments. He'd given them direction. And it says, verse 26, no, your real interest was in your pagan gods, those idols that you set in front of me. Yeah, you kind of kept attached to me. You used my name. But any chance you got, you went away after those other gods. Come on, people. Sacketh, your king god. You know, we sing around Christmas time songs to the king. Well, which king is it? Kaiwan, your star god. Put a big tree and you put a big star on top of the tree. Images you yourselves made. You can go on in the internet anywhere or back to your old encyclopedias or whatever you've got if you are not on the internet. I think everybody's on the internet now, right, Don? So, but here's one of the stories that we can read. This is apparently written, it's on a website for a tree farm that sells Christmas trees. It says, to fully appreciate the history of the Christmas tree. So let's just go to this one thing. And this guy that was saying, oh, I used to miss out on so much because I didn't have a Christmas tree in my house. So now he does, and he's got balls and the whole works and presents underneath and wreaths and the whole works, right? Fully appreciate the history of the Christmas tree, one must understand the mystical importance of coniferous evergreens held for the pagan Norsemen who inhabited the enchanting forests of northern Germany. So if you want to understand why we have a Christmas tree, you got to go back to ancient, deep, mystic paganism. Pre-Christian pagans inhabited the land that they believed they shared with numerous gods. Idols, that God says your real interest was in your pagan gods that you set up. Nature spirits and demons. I mean, getting into demon worship and mystic nature and all that stuff. A common example was the Norse worship of the oak tree. Its strong and long burning wood was a sign of strength of the spirits that inhabited the oak. And now, of course, we just have the Yule fire since we don't have an oak tree anymore. So we keep up the tradition, but in a little different way with different things. It was often used as a symbol of the Norse god chieftain Odin. When the seasons turned and winter brought with it the numerous evils and malicious spirits stalking the shadows of the wintry forests, the pagan peoples would turn to the aid and magic of any nature spirits that would help them. So we got all these evil spirits around, and so we'll conjure up our own evil spirits to counter those spirits. Plants and trees such as mistletoe, holly, and evergreen were believed to have some special power against the darker magics of winter because they were the only plants that stayed green throughout the year. During the winter, to shore their homes from malevolent winter spirits, pagan Germanic peoples would hang wreaths and bushels of evergreens over their doors and windows, believing their spirit was enough to ward off winter spirits. Well, obviously, it goes all back to this paganism and people worshiping their own gods. You can read further. During the 8th century, missionaries from the Holy Roman Catholic Church began to make their way north into what is now Germany and the Netherlands. One such missionary was Boniface of Credition. Any of you former Catholics remember Boniface? How many of you are former Catholics? You didn't know Boniface very well? Okay. All right. I'm not trying to offend you. No, you know, I jest. Boniface of Gradition, in a single legendary act, St. Boniface symbolically set the tone for the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Okay, this is what he did, and the Holy Roman Catholic Church followed. Instead of usurping the pagan faith completely, okay, we'll come in, we'll do away with paganism, and we'll put God in here, right? Instead of usurping the pagan faith completely with Catholicism, Boniface chose to shift their focus and also adopted the more desirable pagan beliefs and customs himself. Well, we want to bring Jesus in here, but you know, that's not a bad deal over there. You know, the worship of that pagan god, and a Christmas tree would look nice, and a wreath, and you know, let's put Jesus into that stuff. When St. Boniface came across a human sacrifice at the foot of the Oak of Thor in Gessamer, so he had a human sacrifice, they stabbed him and bled him out and offered him there. He cut down the oak in a symbolic act of removing the older barbaric Celtic traditions. Okay, now we'll get rid of some of these older traditions, and we won't have human sacrifices anymore. However, pointing to an evergreen that was growing at the roots of the fallen oak, St. Boniface said, "This humble tree's wood is used to build your homes. Let Christ be at the center of your households. Its leaves remain evergreen in the darkest days. Let Christ be your constant light. Its boughs reach out and embrace its top points to heaven. Let Christ be your comfort and guide." Let's put Christ in this paganism. Won't he be happy with that? It says, in much the same way, the Holy Roman Catholic Church assimilated many other pagan customs and traditions to help with converting the northern Germanic peoples. St. Boniface accommodated the pre-existing Celtic beliefs and the mysticism of evergreens and incorporated it to help with a smoother transition for pagan peoples all over Catholicism. Now, if we're going to get them over to Jesus, we got to keep some of that stuff. We got to, you know, old times of Christmas and whatever they were doing, and then people can get nostalgic about that, but say we're putting Jesus in it. But as long as we use Jesus' name, can't we worship him as we choose? This is what the world, and I mean, even in doing good. Now, God is our judge, and I believe the vast majority of people are going to be called at one time and recognize the error of their way and repent. That's part of God's plan. I'm not being condemnatory of people who are sincere. They're sincerely wrong. God is their judge, and we'll get a chance to deal with them at one point. But the fact is, we don't go along with that. And there's more of a reason that, well, Jesus nowhere said you should keep Christmas. So that's why I don't do it. I hope we have a deeper understanding than that. Otherwise, our understanding is shallow. Matthew chapter 7. And again, people are sincere, and there are good people, and you know them, and they're your friends or your relatives, and we don't want to, you know, start casting aspersions on them and things, but we do need to know the difference between the holy and the unholy, the good and the ungood. Let God tell us what to do. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the New Living Translation says, "Not all people who sound religious are really godly." You know, the guy that says, I want, when Jesus comes, to say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." What is good? It's what God defines. Not just because we sound godly. It says, "They may refer to me as Lord." God, Jesus, whatever. But they still won't enter the kingdom of heaven. The decisive issue is whether they obey my Father in heaven. There's none good but God, and he is the one that defines what is good. So what does God say is good? Do that. Not what some guy thinks God means. Verse 22, on Judgment Day, at that time when Christ returns, many will tell me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name. You remember the time that we were getting rid of that oak tree and the worship of sacrificing human beings and that type of thing and replaced it with a Christmas tree? Remember that? Perform many miracles in your name. But I'll reply, I never knew you. Go away. And the way the New Living Translation puts this, I like it. It says, go away. The things you did were unauthorized. Is it what the Master says? Is it his rules that he left for us to follow? Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 6. Continuing with the New Living Translation. And so, by your own tradition, you nullify the direct commandment of God. Again, God is so direct in so many places. You know, my friend said, well, nowhere did the Bible say to keep Christmas, so we didn't keep it. Oh, what about the places in the Bible that says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? And that's what he did say. How about that one? Hell no. Now you're going a little far. I think any day is fine. Sunday is probably best because that works better for people that work on Saturday. I mean, what is with this? It says, so by your own tradition, you nullify the direct command of God. Verse 7, you hypocrites. Isaiah was prophesying about you when he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their worship is a farce. They replace God's commandments with their own man-made teachings. And if that doesn't define what religion has done with God, nothing does. Replacing God's commands with their own man-made teaching. It does not please God for man to reject him and substitute even the former worship of false gods. He's not happy with that. How much sense does it make to think that when God describes a ceremony in Jeremiah 10, that he says, don't follow the ways. Jeremiah 10, that's where they walk out in the forest and they cut down a tree and they haul it into the room and they decorate it. And he says, don't follow the way of the heathen. And then people say, well, I know that was the heathen. I want to take that tree and cut it down. And it wasn't the exact same thing as what they had. And I want to worship Jesus that way. It doesn't really cut it with God from what I read. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So what do people do? Well, they bring in days that the pagans worshiped and replace the Sabbath. They replace the holy days. They replace the things God said to do with what they want to do. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 44. You know, we've got at the other side of Christmas, you've got Easter celebrations coming up. Jeremiah chapter 44. In verse 16, it says, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. You go back to that parable. It said, we do not want the master to rule over us. Verse 17, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. Verse 19, the women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, we did make cakes for her to worship her, to pour out drink offerings for her without her husband's permission. Now, part of their rituals that they used in the worship to their chief goddess and their chief god was these buns with a cross on them. Now, in the Bible, God says, especially during the days of unleavened bread, which approximate the celebration they use that for, he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And so they use a leavened bread with a cross on it to worship God instead. I want to read about hot cross buns. And again, you can read these, bring it up on your phone right now, probably while I'm talking, and get a bunch of other stuff. But hot cross buns. At the feast of Astarte, the Saxon fertility goddess, an ox was sacrificed. Yes, there were cattle were sacrificed to Christ too, but this ox had special powers. It was basically the golden calf. As Israel took that golden calf and set that up and says, that's our God. You go over into Egypt today and you find that calf with the ball in the middle, which is actually a ball of dung, but that's, anyway. It says the ox's horns, this is in worshiping the Astarte, the true god of Easter. It says the ox's horns became a symbol for the feast. They were carved into the ritual bread, not unleavened bread, but thus originated hot cross buns. The word buns is derived from the Saxon word boon, B-O-U-N, which means sacred ox. Later, the symbol of a symmetric cross was used to decorate the buns. The cross represented the moon, the heavenly body associated with the goddess, and its four quarters. And so, well, let's adopt that into our worship of Jesus. Make it meaningful. How meaningful is it to God? That's the question. Not how meaningful it might be to me because it brings some memories back or whatever. Ezekiel chapter 8. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. And these are things that I know you've long known and understood and have read and read the various versions of the history of this, but as we draw near to this season, the reason for the season, reason for not keeping the season. The Lord has forsaken the land. The master has gone away into a far land, as this parable that Jesus gave said. And while he was away, they said, we don't want him to rule over us. And this is exactly what Christ is talking about. And again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. And he brought me to the entrance of the north gate in the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You'll see things that are even more detestable than this. And he calls them detestable, not, oh, it's okay if you want to do it, at least in my name. And then he brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord. And their face toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. And so here are these detestable things as they're back to the temple of God and worshiping the sun. And so we have Easter sunrise service. We have hot cross buns. We got all kinds of other things. Easter sunrise service, you can read about. It says this custom can be traced back to the ancient pagan custom of welcoming the sun god at the vernal equinox. That's to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Yeah, but what about the sun god? I mean, can't turn our backs on him. Turn my back on you, God. We don't want to offend one of these pagans. We won't offend you by turning our back on you. When the daytime was about to exceed the length of the nighttime, is when they had this custom. It was time to celebrate the return of life and reproduction to animal and plant life as well. A little statement on Easter candles. These were sometimes lit in churches on the eve of Easter Sunday. Some commentators believe these can be directly linked to pagan customs of lighting bonfires at this time of year to welcome in the rebirth and the resurrection of the sun god. So we remember the sun god. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, I don't want to remember that, but I do want to remember the sun god. So let's do some things that'll help us remember the sun god. You see why God gets a little upset? Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 17. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do detestable things they're doing here?" Well, it's no big deal. It's a trivial matter. Well, God says, no, it is not just a trivial matter. "Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Look at them putting the branch to their nose." Other translations say putting the branch in my nose, just sticking it right up there in front of me as if in defiance. "Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I won't listen to them." The branch that they were sticking in God's nose here was actually the predecessor of the Christmas tree in the worship they had. It was brought right down to it. Does it make sense that when God says the holy days are commanded, that we call those holy days a burden? No, we don't. At least you better not, because God has something to say about it if we were to. But there are people who say, oh, released from the burden of those holy days, released from the burden of having to keep the Sabbath. Oh, how wonderful. Now we can keep Easter and we can keep Christmas and make God more meaningful. Jeremiah chapter 23. What would make God say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant"? Which direction should we follow? Man's or God's? Well, obviously, we know that. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 2. This is what the Lord God of Israel says about the rulers who are supposed to take care of his people. "You've not taken care of my people. You've scattered them and driven them away, and now I'm going to punish you with evil that you have for the evil you've done." Verse 16 in the New Living Translation says, "This is a warning to my people," says the Lord God Almighty. "Do not listen to these prophets when they prophesy to you, filling you with false hopes. They're making up everything they say. They do not speak for the Lord." Yeah. Is somebody really speaking for God, or are they speaking for their own desires or whatever? You know, you've got to follow the words of God. Our young people are studying about who God is. We were talking last night about, well, God is love. Well, what does it mean, love? How do you know he loves you? Well, he gives you commandments that are good for you. You know, when he says, don't kill somebody, you don't have a bunch of people dead in a theater in Denver or at an airport in Los Angeles or whatever. These laws are good for you. They show what love is. And we want to reject those. Well, the world wants to reject them. But let's look at it from God's perspective. Verse 26, "How much longer will these prophets mislead my people with the lies they have invented? They think that the dreams they tell will make my people forget me just as their ancestors forgot me and turned to Baal." Oh, God says, remember the Sabbath? He doesn't mean remember the Sabbath. And so many people just forgot and went off and don't remember what God says at all. Verse 17, they keep saying to these rebels who despise my word, "Don't worry. The Lord says you will have peace. And to those who stubbornly follow their own evil desires, they will say, no harm will come to you, as long as you're not hurting anybody. Don't worry about hurting God. Jeremiah 23, verse 25, Good News Translation. Verse 25, he says, I know what these prophets have said who speak lies in my name and claim I have given them my messages in their dreams. United Church of God isn't into just putting down other people or whatever, but on the other hand, I think it's good to be aware that there are some of the folks out there that are saying, well, God has given me a dream. And, you know, he's going to destroy some of these other leaders in the church, and, you know, everybody's going to come with me, or don't you have anything to do with anybody else? And, you know, just say things that, well, okay, it'll make me look good if I say these things. He says, God's not behind every prophecy that some of these guys give. Verse 27, they think that the dreams they tell will make my people forget me. Verse 30, I'm against those prophets who take each other's words and proclaim them as my message. I'm also against those prophets who speak their own words and claim they came from me. God told me this great prophecy. You need to join my group because I've got this big prophecy. Verse 33, suppose one of the people or one of the prophets or the priests asks you, what prophecy has the Lord burdened you with now? You must reply, you are the burden. The Lord said he will abandon you. Now, these guys that came across in back in 95 that says, oh, you're free from the law. You're out from under the burden of the Ten Commandments. God says, you want burden? I'll give you burden. It says, verse 35. Somebody starts coming up and saying, well, God's law is a burden. Some people did, and a lot of people believed that God's law was a burden because this person told them it was. Verse 35, instead, each of them should ask their friends and their relatives, what answer has the Lord given? What has the Lord said? Does the Lord call his law a burden? It's the law of love. It's the law of how to love God and how to love man. And it sets man free. It's not a burden. So he asks the question, what does God say? Oh, we need to keep Sunday. Well, what does God say? So they must no longer use the words the Lord's burden, because if any of them do, I'll make my message a real burden to them. And indeed, he will come together in the end and make it all happen, needs to happen. Jeremiah, verse 37, Jeremiah asked the prophets, what answer did the Lord give you? What did the Lord say? And if they disobey my command and use the word the Lord's burden, then tell them I will certainly pick them up and throw them far away from me. Both them and the city I gave them and their ancestors, and I'll bring them an everlasting shame and disgrace that won't be forgotten. He says, you want to throw away my laws? I'm going to throw you away. Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, this will be the last scripture. We go on and on with the things God says. Malachi 2 and verse 1 says, now you priests, this commandment is for you. Now we are all kings and priests of God, so it's for all of us. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse on you, and I'll curse your blessings. I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Verse 3, it's an interesting verse in light of some of the things that man has done claiming to worship God. He says, behold, I will corrupt your seed, and I will spread dung on your faces. For you kids, dung is poop. So God says, I will spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. Now God says he's going to take that which you are using in my worship, and he said, I'm going to put it back on you. Okay. There's an article on mistletoe I thought was kind of interesting. So we got people at Christmas time will have, oh, under the mistletoe, and I saw Grandma kissing Santa Claus, you know, all that type of thing. The plant mistletoe has been associated with Christmas and kissing. Where did this tradition originate, and what is mistletoe? It was observed in ancient times that mistletoe would often appear on a branch or twig where the birds had left droppings. So you go on a tree, birds come along, the birds leave droppings, and comes a mistletoe. Mistle is the Anglo-Saxon word for dung, and tan, the word for twig. So mistletoe means dung on a twig. Sounds like something you get at the fair, you know. So you say, oh, well, let's kiss. It'll be romantic under the mistletoe, the dung on a twig. Okay. So, and people wonder, well, why is God so upset? It says there are legends that link mistletoe to sexuality. The origin of the tradition of kissing under the mistletoe may have stemmed from either the Viking association with the plant Frigga. You can use your imagination on where some other words come from. The goddess of love. Or from the ancient belief that mistletoe was related to fertility. And so we've got to get back to that fertility thing, you know, like the egg at Easter and all that type of thing. In cultures across pre-Christian Europe, mistletoe was seen as representative of the divine male essence, possibly due to the resemblance of the sticky berries and semen. You know, when God says, behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung on your faces, even the dung of your solemn peace. You know, look, these things are going to come back on you. That's what I think of it. What do you think of my laws? What do you think of what I say? The good and faithful servant will grow in grace and knowledge. The good and faithful servant will keep God's laws and God's commands. The good and faithful servant will not be one who does not want God to tell them what to do. They're going to worship. They're going to welcome what God says to do and say, what do you want me to do? How can I do it better with your help? We must put God first in all we do, follow his way of life, follow his commandments. Apply God's way in our lives and grow in grace and knowledge, and then God will say to us, well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into my kingdom.